do some reading together. I'm actually hardly going to do any kind of an opening at all. I want to jump right into this. There is material here for weeks of study, and so we need to use the time as wisely as possible. John chapter 14, first of all, then. John 14, a very precious promise from the Lord Jesus. I think you will know that the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not treat the rapture, but in John's Gospel, this most intimate Gospel, we are introduced to it by the Lord Himself. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now I'm going to ask you to turn again to 1 Corinthians 15, because we're going to read the two great descriptive sections of the Scripture having to do with the return of Christ, the rapture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I did read some of this, at least I think, in the last meeting, but we'll read it again. Verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read verse 58 again, a very positive encouragement in light of all that we have thought of. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 13. Again, I think familiar territory for many of us, but this will form the basis of a great deal of our conversation tonight. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This is a very important statement here. Paul is not giving his opinion about what might happen in the future. He is speaking by direct revelation at this point that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, an old English word, shall not hinder them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I'd like to read just one last reading in Revelation 22. And I think this is very touching and very sweet. And it's a good way to end a reading like this. Revelation 22 and just the last two verses, verse 20 and 21. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen.
Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
I think all of us have been sensitized to the issue of the rapture because of a man named Harold Camping. I wish that Mr. Camping had gone camping instead of preaching. That would have been a great blessing, I think, because he illustrates what the Bible talks about when it says that by reason of such men, the way of truth is ill spoken of. When people make ridiculous claims about the Bible that are unwarranted by the Word of God, they call all of Christianity and all of testimony into disrepute. And sadly, the rapture of the Lord Jesus has become little more than a punchline to Hollywood comedians and sort of a humorous foil for comic strips and other things. For those of us who love the Lord Jesus and love His Word and take it seriously, the subject of the rapture is one of the most precious and affecting subjects that we know. Because our Lord has promised that He's not going to leave us or abandon us. He's coming for us. And whether I die and go to meet Him and my body is reunited with my soul later, or whether I'm alive when He comes, and I certainly hope that I am, this is what we call the blessed hope. It's the hallmark of genuine biblical Christianity that we are looking and waiting for the Lord Jesus. And I think that this is not just a doctrine that we use to sort of academically fill out our Christian repertoire so that we can speak confidently about the rapture. This is a doctrine that ought to draw us very close to the Lord Jesus. Because if I thought that at 15 and a half past 7 on a Saturday night here in Stark Road, I might be looking at the Savior face to face, Dan Shutt would be a different person than he is right now, if I really believed it. You see, the Bible says, and I'm taking this verse, advancing this verse a little out of its context, but it applies, that seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what kind of person would I be in all godliness and holy living? This isn't optional. This is the great motivating power that speaks to our heart. That we're going to see Him. And we need really to live and act and behave in a way that is commensurate with the fact that we can see Him at any moment. Now, what I want to do is twofold, and actually, I guess I'm not going to misinform anybody in this meeting. I am going to try and give out a hymn partway through. And that's just to rest us and to give everybody a chance to stand up. But don't leave when I give out a hymn, because the meeting's not over. And you don't have to go downstairs and make salad, sister, either. So that's all good. We had a little confusion in the last meeting. But nonetheless, there's two sort of things that we want to accomplish. The first is sort of the apologetic section. And I would say that that's the first two-thirds of this first page that you see here. And what we're going to do is we're going to talk about how we understand the Bible. What our thinking process is when we come to what the Bible teaches. And then we're going to look at the conclusions that we draw from that, and we'll talk about them, and we're going to sort of defend, we will defend, what the Bible teaches about the coming of the Lord. It's my intention to try and have a piece at the end that is devotional. Really, I don't want to just send you away with the technicalities of the rapture. I really would like to touch your heart with what the rapture means. And I'm very indebted to a dear brother from the West Coast who first suggested to me this outline for talking about the rapture. What the rapture means to Christ. I have to be honest with you. Until last year when the brother mentioned it to me, I never thought about what the rapture meant to him. I only thought about what it meant to me. Selfish me. But the rapture means so much to Christ. And we want to talk about that. Then I want to talk about what the rapture means to believers. And then, last of all, at the end, and this is important, what the rapture means to the world. Because the rapture means a great deal to this poor old world that is going on without Christ. So that's kind of the outline of what we're going to do. I will point out that there is a vocabulary at the end of the second page there, and that'll just help us through some of the words. Brother Dave is going to help us with some of these Greek words, but that's just our outline. So first of all, apologetic. How do we know that when the Bible speaks about Christ's coming, that in fact there are two phases to it? A coming to the air to catch his own to be in heaven, and then after an interval, then the visible return of the Lord Jesus to earth. So we'll begin with the apologetic, we'll sing a hymn, and then we'll close with some warm practical teaching. So the first question really is this. There are a lot of nice Christians. In fact, at supper time we were talking on a number of conversations with people who have Christian friends, and they are devoted believers, they love the Lord Jesus, but they have very different views about how history is going to play out and what the Bible is really talking about. So why are we sure that we have the truth? And what is our thought process that brings us to this truth about the rapture?
Shall we take up the hermeneutic part using the first big word on your outline? Hermeneutics is the big word for interpretation. It's what we use when we approach a Bible text to understand the meaning. And what you need here to begin with, I think, first of all, I should mention, is the Holy Spirit, because he is the infallible guide to what God meant. The next thing you need is a good dose of common sense. And it's amazing how little common sense liberal theologians and academics have. This is where we have an edge over them. It says, it assumes rather, that the Bible was actually meant to communicate, and that the author had an objective truth in mind that he wanted to convey to us in plain language. So Dan has this hyphenated expression, the historical grammatical method. What it means is that history is a series of real events that occurred in space and time. And it means that words have objective meaning, and that if we use a word, we say what we mean, and we mean what we say. Therefore, we take the Bible literally in the sense that we take it as literature. Now, of course, that allows for the fact that the Bible will have figures of speech, similes, metaphors, synecdoches, hyperbole, and all the kinds of things you learn about in high school English. So when Christ says, "I am the door," it doesn't mean he was made out of oak, right? We understand that this is a figure of speech. But when the plain sense makes good sense, we seek no other sense. We understand that we use words to find out what the original author meant and what the original audience would have understood. People say, you know, that Bible is an old book. We need to bring it into the 21st century. But people who say that are exactly wrong. They couldn't be more wrong. The correct way to interpret the Bible is to take us 21st century people, this little piece of time, and transport ourselves back to the Bible time and understand what the original author meant and what the original audience would have understood. That requires some delving into history, some word study, but on the whole, the Bible is very, here's another word, perspicuous, which means that people who are honest and approach the text will understand a very clear message from it. This is the method that we always use in approaching the Bible, whether it be Genesis speaking of creation or Revelation and these other texts speaking of end time events. And so this is why we are premillennial. First of all, this is why we are millennial, because the Bible says there's a millennium, so we believe it. And then we understand that we are premillennial because we know that we are living in a time, an era, a dispensation before the millennium. Using the same techniques, we become pre-tribulationists, because we know that the Bible teaches that we will not be going through the tribulation, we as the church. Using the same techniques, these are the ways we arrive at these conclusions.
I would say this, and I say this very gently. When I was growing up, there was a lot of ministry on typical teaching. I appreciate that very much, and it's a very helpful way to look at the Bible. But I really am glad that in the assembly that I was in and here in Stark Road, we were blessed by the teaching of Mr. Crawford. And Mr. Crawford taught very carefully, and I'm going to repeat what I learned just as a boy from him. The first job is to give the interpretation. There are times that there are other meanings, and there are times that there are other pictures. The Word of God is a very big and dense and a wonderfully infinite book because it comes from God. But you don't start with the 23rd meaning of a verse. You start with its plain, simple, direct meaning. I actually, kind of as a child, I wasn't sure that anybody could understand the Bible because it seemed to me that whatever the Bible said, you had to kind of furrow your brow and think all these deep thoughts about types and things, and at that point you would reach spirituality. Well, I'm not knocking that, and that's a necessary part of Christian development to see that the Bible does have multiple things to say, even from a single text. But Dave's point is a very good one. We approach the Bible. What does it say? What are the words of Scripture? And what does it mean? What is the plain, understandable truth that God is primarily communicating to us?
What's being alluded to here, right, is a method of interpretation where you refer to it as replacement theology, where all the promises to Israel, future promises of millennial blessing and whatnot, are applied to the church and spiritualized.
Right.
Where the inconsistency in that approach is we look at the first coming of Christ, his coming to earth, and the resurrection. We take those promises, Old Testament promises, as literal interpretation. So to be consistent, if you take all of the Old Testament promises that refer to the second coming, and the blessing of Israel, and everything that talks about the millennium, then those must, to be consistent, we apply that literal interpretation. So that apart from that, we don't spiritualize the first coming of Christ.
Right.
So why spiritualize the second coming of Christ?
See, it creates a great crisis of confidence in God. For example, I labored for an hour about the resurrection, and I argued very strenuously that when God said he rose from the dead, he rose from the dead. But if you take the principle that Joel has just talked about, you have people like John Dominic Crossan, who's part of the Jesus Seminar. And he says, oh yes, he says, that's a wonderful spiritual statement that Christ comes to life in the hearts of people who love him. Rubbish. He came to life, not came to life in our hearts. That goes beyond the text. It does violence to the plain statements of what God says. So, yes, very much so. All of these other, if you look at page 3 and you see these other systems, amillennialism and postmillennialism and preterism and all of these sort of things, they all depend on moving away from the plain meaning of the text. If you really want the truth, to be a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial Christian is the easiest thing in the world because it depends most fully on just taking God at his word.
At the same time, the subject of prophecy does require one to understand the wholeness of the revelation. Not only the progressive nature of revelation that you mentioned earlier, but the fact that the Bible is one book by one author, and that one part will not contradict another. This is very basic stuff for us, but these are the very things that are missing in some people's theologies, because they're picking and choosing, they're proof texting, without understanding that this is a unified single revelation. And so whatever we are going to conclude about prophecy must be consistent with the whole Bible. Therefore, you can get saved knowing very, 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 very little about the Bible. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and we learn today was seen. Uh-huh. It's the fourth element there. Whereas prophecy requires us to understand, at least to be aware, or to have teachers who can help us look at the Bible as a whole. But that doesn't mean it's an advanced topic for late in one's Christian life. If we look at the Thessalonians, Paul taught them all this in about 3 weeks when they were first saved. So while it is important to look at the whole Bible and to study the whole Bible, and therefore this is a topic that is very, you could spend your whole life doing it, the basics of what we are teaching tonight and with what we call the coming of Christ for his own, the rapture, is something God wants every baby Christian to know.
I think another point that we need to make, and this is just a pastoral point, this is not a matter of a person's salvation, how they believe about the rapture. And I would like to beg you that however strongly you feel about this, and I feel very strongly about what I believe, I'd like to ask you to be gentle with fellow Christians who may not share your point of view. They do love the Lord Jesus. They are looking forward to being with him. They do, in their lives, attempt to live in a way that's consistent with what the Bible says. And I think if we did anything here tonight that made it sound like we're smarter than they are, or we're better than they are, or we ought to somehow scorn them for what they believe, I think what we ought to do is get down on our bony knees and thank God for the light that he's given to us and the grace that he's given to us, and be charitable to other people. Many people have changed their minds on the subject of prophecy in their lifetime. Some of us have changed our minds about some of the details of what we believe. And so I'm making a little bit of a plea to be kind to other Christians. This is not the centerpiece of Revelation. This is something that's in the future. Actually, the fact of the matter is, as Dave has said, and I'm going to support this, any new believer can learn the basics of prophecy. There are parts about prophecy that will not be understood until you are actually living through it. And there's a lot of things about prophecy that I don't intend to live through because I'm going to be in heaven. So I'm encouraging a gentleness about how we do this. And even at times when we are among ourselves making dogmatic statements, let's make sure that we dial that back when we're dealing with other Christian friends. I hope that's helpful to you all.
Having said that, I'll ask this question. Does it matter? How does it affect my life, how I view prophecy? Just as an example, perhaps I take what Joel was expressing is this replacement theology, if that's the position I take, and I believe that the promises given to Israel have been transferred to the church, then I'm going to spend my life trying to improve the world, usher in the kingdom of God, get into politics, try to change the country, become a better Christian nation. But if I understand that all these things will be dissolved, and I realize that the Lord is coming, and that there is a future for Israel, but that's not the church, and that our responsibility is to see people saved before the Lord comes, etc., it affects my life.
Yes.
So these things do matter.
I'm not arguing that they
matter.
And I
know you believe that.
Yeah.
But these are practical things.
Right, exactly.
So it affects my whole world view.
Now, what I'd like to do, perhaps at this point, is to just have you flip to that third page. And I just want to point out the terms that we're going to do, and just for a minute or two, teach the basis of how we see the future unfolding based on this way of understanding the Bible. I think you'll notice that most of these views have some things in common. They basically view time between the cross and eternity, and what they're basically trying to do is to make some sense about some things that the Bible talk about. And one of the things I would point out is that I just want to show you that number two, the second bar there, where it says pre-tribulational dispensational premillennialism, is actually what we believe, and that's what we're teaching from the Bible. I didn't have any way of really indicating this. This was a chart that I stole off the internet and couldn't alter it. But
the internet.
Yeah. I know, I'm in big trouble, aren't I? That's just where I got the chart, not the teaching. So let me just go through that second line with you. When you see the period after the cross, you can see that this present age is in that first gap, and it is followed by Christ's coming for the church, and it doesn't say it on here, it just says rapture, but the coming to the air. And all true believers are going to be snatched away at that time. That's followed by a period of roughly 7 years. That 7 year period, Daniel's 70th week, maybe we'll get to that in a little while. is a time that's called by a number of names. It's called Jacob's trouble. It's called the tribulation. Actually, the last 3.5 years of that period are called the Great Tribulation. Following that, above the line, you will see the second coming with the church. Not for the church, but with the church. And Christ is returning back out of heaven, and he is going to be the victor of the Battle of Armageddon. And every person that is opposed to God and to Christ at that point is going to be judged and cast into the lake of fire, or they are going to be ushered, the believers are going to be ushered into the millennium. The millennium is the 1,000-year period when Christ is going to reign on the earth. And Christ is going to reign in perfect righteousness. And for people today who think that laws and things are way too harsh and that really we can just kind of live to ourselves and die to ourselves, the millennium is going to be a real shock to the system. Because the righteous reign of Christ is going to be something to behold. And during that period of time, even though every person who goes into the millennium will be a believer, there are going to be babies born over that 1,000 years. Not all of them will be saved. And at the end of that 1,000 years, they're going to rise up in a final rebellion against God. And at that time, Christ will judge them with fire from his mouth and wrap up time and this world. That's when the great white throne will take place, and the final disposition of all men will be fixed forever at that point. All who trust the Savior will be with him. All of the church will be in heaven with him. Israel and people who are born outside the church age will be linked to a new redeemed earth. And people who have rejected Christ, they will be resurrected, and body and soul will be cast forever and ever into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So from this, you learn two things. We will be taken out of the earth before the tribulation. That's why we're pre-tribulationists. And we are also going to be taken before the millennium. I kind of alluded to this earlier. If you'll notice in the third line and the fourth line, postmillennialism and amillennialism, there is the idea that the millennium is going to come in our age. And people who hold this point of view believe that things are going to get better and better, and government's going to improve, and the gospel is spread, and we're going to bring the kingdom. No, we're not. Things are, we'll talk about this in a few minutes, things are getting worse and worse. There is a moral character to our age. The iniquity of this world is filling up. And it's not an improving world, it's a devolving world. It's a world that is breaking down under the weight of its own corruption and sin. And we're not living in any kind of a millennium. Read the newspaper. Raise your shades. Look around. The world's not getting better. The world is falling apart. And so, thank God, we're going to be spared out of the tribulation, and we're going to be raptured before the millennium. Now, I'm not going to talk any longer, but I will point out, and this can kind of be our next point, is I've taken a chart of the two phases of Christ's return. Davis talked about how we just take the words for what they say. And if we compare these two columns, we're going to see that this coming of Christ, this second coming, actually has two distinct phases. When I was younger, my wife and I and our family used to like to go to the Rockies, and I love driving across the Great Plains, and I like it when you first can see the Rockies off in the distance. And off in the distance, it appears to be a single monolithic line of mountains, the Rocky Mountains in front of you. What's amazing is that you grow closer, you discover that it's not nearly as monolithic as you think. There's foothills, and there's mountains, and then valleys, and there's more mountains behind them. And as you get closer to it, and as you take a different perspective, you see that what appears to be a single solitary united whole is actually more than that. Well, that's the way that the second coming is. And so we might, if there's not other comments at this point about being pre-tribulational and premillennial, we might want to then talk about these phases of Christ's return.
Maybe just a quick point, though, to reinforce what we've already been saying about the need to take the Bible at face value. You'll see that in the top line, the post-tribulational premillennialism, people who hold that view must spiritualize the tribulation. Uh-huh. Despite the fact that the Bible says it's Daniel's 70th week, it gives us precise length to it, It gives us exactly what will happen during it. You must spiritualize all that and say that we're in the tribulation today. Those who are on the bottom two lines, the post and amillennialists, must do the same thing with the millennium. They must spiritualize the millennium and say we're in the millennium or we're going to bring the millennium about, despite the fact that the Bible gives us a very precise beginning and ending and tells us that Christ will be reigning on the earth and that Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years. He's certainly not bound today. So they have to reject the plain meaning of all of that and spiritualize the millennium. The only view that takes the tribulation at face value and believes what the Bible says about it, and takes the millennium at face value and believes what the Bible says about that, is the second line, and probably should have been the first line, Dan.
I couldn't change it.
Which is pre-tribulational or so-called dispensational premillennialism.
There's an interesting problem that post-tribulation view has, and that is who populates the millennium? Because what they believe is at the end of the tribulation, the Lord comes and raptures believers. Well, if believers are raptured, then who goes into the tribulation, the millennial period? They have a problem to explain because we know that there's people that survive the tribulation, that go in to populate the millennium, they have children. Resurrected people don't have children. So it can't be those who are raised from the dead. Right. It can't be those who are raptured and changed and made like Christ. So it must be people that have gone through the tribulation and go into the millennium. So that is a difficulty that they don't really have a good answer for.
So the answer that the premillennial, pre-tribulation has to that, just for the young believers that wonder, well, where do these people come from the millennium? There's going to be a, I would say, millions of people saved during the tribulation. And those are the ones, after the second coming physically to earth of Christ, will go into the millennium. So it's very logical, and it's easily explained.
Is there not also another problem with spiritualizing the Old Testament, making the church the new Israel, and so on, just the existence of the nation of Israel?
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
Doesn't that not cause problems to that kind of a worldview? That why is Israel still around today if we are the new Israel?
And it's very difficult to face texts like Paul's explanation of Israel being cast out and us being grafted in. Really, to be honest, and I don't mean to make this sound overly simplistic, but you really have to stand on your head and cross your fingers behind your back to make these other schemes work. That's one of the reasons that the dispensational view is so comfortable to me. I really just, as a simple Christian, can just read it and, for the most part, grasp its truth. All of these other schemes require machinations that are really quite difficult to sustain. It's interesting that those of us who take the dispensational view are very consistent, for the most part, with it. And you will find that among, and I'm sorry for mentioning this, but among Baptists and Presbyterians who accept these other views, there are thousands of permutations of how they view these things. So they cannot even among themselves agree on how this works. And actually, there is great agreement by this because you could just simply go by the Bible and not worry about what other people think.
Ultimately, obviously, this is what the Bible teaches.
Yes.
But if we, my understanding is if we go back after the first century, the church fathers, that all the way up until Augustine, the view of the church fathers was that there was a 1,000-year reign of Christ. They were premillennialists.
Right.
And it wasn't until Augustine that we have amillennialism introduced, and I believe post is far younger.
And it has led to some very serious wickedness. Anti-Semitism comes out of not having a dispensational view. It's a view that allows us to view the nation of Israel just disregarded by God. It then accords them second place status. And when you marginalize people and when you minimalize people, then it's a short step between discriminating against them and ultimately persecuting them and killing them. So just to be very realistic about what we're doing here in the milieu of our own century or our own lifetimes, it's important to see that some things like the Holocaust have roots in wrong understanding of the Scripture. And I'm not saying that Adolf Hitler was a Bible student of prophecy. I'm just saying that the thrust of history can get you to that place. If you don't understand that Israel is the beloved of God, God intends to take them up in His purposes, and in this dispensation He is saving them individually, but Zechariah tells us about the day at the end of the tribulation when God is going to, by His Spirit, do a mighty work among them, and there's a vast number of Jews that are going to be saved, and those are the people that are going to go in and populate the earth in the millennium. So God has not forgotten His people, and God has not forgotten His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is good to His word. And any professed believer that treats Jews poorly needs to be rebuked from the Scripture because they just don't understand what it's about.
Perhaps it would be useful to actually just to read the two phases of Christ's return in case anyone listens to this later. They won't have the outline. This is analogous to the word church in the Bible. The word church is the same, and yet there are two different meanings of that. And the context and the clear statements of Scripture drive us to that conclusion. A church is, of course, a local company of believers called out from a locality. It's also, dispensationally now, all believers being called out from the world from Pentecost to the rapture. How do you know which is being meant? Mm-hmm. Well, you know from context. You know from books. Ephesians, for example, that we're studying right now is speaking of the church which is His body. Similarly, the two comings of Christ share the same vocabulary. And yet, they're so obviously different. Just reading down this list makes the point very well. The Lord is the one who comes, the Savior of His people, for the church. But it is the Son of Man who comes back to the earth. The rapture is a mystery. That is, it was not revealed in the Old Testament, but rather required fresh revelation from God to the Apostle Paul and others who were stewards of the mysteries of the New Testament. Whereas the second coming of Christ is a very obvious and fully developed point in the Old Testament. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel is Jehovah's wife. Those are two completely different metaphors. The rapture is into the air, and the visible return is onto the earth. In the rapture, He comes for His saints, but in the visible return, He will return with His saints. There's joy in His presence when He comes, but there'll be dread at His face when He comes to judge. The morning star and the Son of Righteousness are two different images, one speaking of the rapture, I believe, and the other of the return. The rapture is secret. The visible return is public. The rapture is preceded only by moral signs. The visible return by physical signs. And, of course, very importantly, and we'll develop this later, the rapture is imminent. Whereas the visible return is very much part of a prophetic calendar that is predictable.
Now, I think that time runs away from us very quickly here. Let's move from this. I think we've established this quite clearly. Let's move to the subject of the rapture itself. And I want to talk about the definition of the rapture and some of the words that the Bible uses to describe the whole arena of His coming, the rapture and the visible coming, and then some words that have to do just with the snatching away. So what I've done is I've asked Dave to do this for us. There's some words that we need to look at, and I put some of those words down on the second page under vocabulary. We're going to talk about the imminent in just a minute, but I want to talk about these four words that appear at the end of page two, and I'll let Dave handle that, because this helps us with our biblical vocabulary in describing the rapture.
Well, some people say the word rapture is not in the Bible, but they're not reading the right Bible. If
That's
they were
right.
reading the Vulgate, it would be in the Bible.
It is.
So we just have to translate that word into English. And the Greek word that corresponds to that is harpazo, which means to snatch something away and to lift it up. The harpy eagle, which is the largest of the raptors, at least in this hemisphere, is a good example of a bird that knows how to rapture its prey from the earth. It comes down quickly and steals it away, and of course, in that case, perhaps not for the greatest of blessing. But the word, nevertheless, is very picturesque. Now, who gets raptured in the New Testament? Well, the Apostle Paul got raptured. Mm-hmm. You read about that in 2 Corinthians when he is snatched up into the third heaven and saw things that were too wonderful to utter. The Lord Jesus himself got raptured. Do you know that? The ascension of Christ in Revelation 12 is called a rapture. He was taken up in that way. And so when the church is raptured, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, it must be a very similar experience of a sudden removal from the earth into a heavenly sphere. There are actually some other raptures to help us in the Old Testament. There is the translation of Enoch. There is the rapture of Elijah. And there'll be one more rapture in Revelation chapter 11. You can read about this. That is the rapture of the two witnesses who are resurrected after they bear that wonderful testimony for the Lord in the tribulation. Now, the three words that follow can be used of the rapture or of the second coming. As I mentioned, the vocabulary is the same. You have to look at the context to decide which is which. The parousia is probably the commonest word. You'll read it in commentaries. It describes the arrival and continued presence of a dignitary. Christ is going to come. And sometimes when the word is used, the emphasis is on that arrival, and you could translate it, the arrival. But it also implies a continued presence with his people. So in the rapture, when Christ comes, he will arrive suddenly, and then we shall be forever with the Lord. And when he returns to the earth, he will arrive suddenly, and he will remain with the people in his kingdom, of course, with the church at his side as well. The next two words, I want you to picture a stage. There are two ways you can suddenly show someone on that stage. One is to take the curtain and suddenly pull it apart. And there is the person for everyone to see and to view and to admire. Apocalypse is describing that. It's describing someone who is there but covered by a veil. And suddenly the veil is removed. And people see him for who he is. This will occur for us at the rapture, but it will also occur for the world when God unveils his Son, the Son of Man, when he comes in glory and power. The other way you can show somebody on a stage is to have him in the dark and suddenly shine a spotlight on him. This is the word epiphaneia. Christ comes, suddenly the spotlight turns on and we see him in his glory. We will see him at the rapture in that way and admire him. The world will see him when God suddenly shines the light on him in a coming day. So these are very picturesque, wonderful words that describe the return of the Lord.
I appreciate that, Dave. Thanks. I want to talk about these three points that are here because each of them is important in its own realm. In 1 Corinthians 15, where I read, we read that this rapture, this snatching away, is a mystery. What does that mean? The word mystery is in the Bible is not the idea of mysterious, like we might read a mystery novel. But the idea of mystery is simply something that was not revealed in the Old Testament primarily. It's something that God has kept to himself and then reveals by revelation when he thinks we need to know it. Now, there's nothing at all mysterious about the visible coming of Christ to the earth. That is described over and over again in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is treated in Joel and other places. The book of Ezekiel describes this. Isaiah talks about it. Certainly in the book of Zechariah, you are confronted with it very thoroughly, the descriptions of Christ's physical return. What is the mystery? The mystery is the snatching away of the bride. You see, before there was a bride, this is information that wasn't particularly useful. In the Old Testament, there was Israel. So God coming to the earth on behalf of Israel to defend it and to victoriously become its king, it's relevant. But there is no church in the Old Testament. There are not saints of this dispensation there. So God has kept this truth and revealed it through the Apostle Paul at this time because it now becomes relevant as the hope of the church. So that's the idea of the mystery. Let's talk about the second word. It's the word imminent. And if you'll look again at that second page, I have put down three words that sound very much alike. And if you happen to publicly misspeak or when you're typing somehow make a mistake on these, we won't make you an offender for a word. But there is a difference between them. The first word, imminent, just means somebody who's famous or prominent. And the last word is a word that has to do with God pervading the universe. He is omnipresent.
The middle word is the word that we're interested in, and it just means something that is coming at any moment. It's often actually used of mines that are caving in. That's one of the words in the ancient in ancient languages that it's used for, because in those days they didn't have modern mining equipment. They were digging in with pickaxes and shovels, sort of like the 49ers, and there was always the imminent danger that something was going to collapse on your head. That's really what we have here, that the coming of Christ is imminent. We believe in an any moment return of Christ. Let me just underline that with a statement of the Apostle Paul. You see, we deal with people sometimes and they're all taken up with signs in the world. They're counting the number of earthquakes. And by the way, I'll point out that there were more earthquakes in 1935 than there were this year. So earthquakes are not increasing, just our ability to measure them is. There are not buzzards gathering at Armageddon and all that sort of thing. And trying to cap out of that by saying that coming events cast their shadow, you've got a long way to go to prove that to me. What I do believe is that there are moral conditions that are developing. What I do believe is what Christ said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it. What we believe is in the any moment coming. You see, that's God's way of keeping us on the tiptoes, as we say, of expectancy. I love that. Because I'll be honest, I know enough about my own wicked heart that if I knew that Christ was coming in 2013, I wouldn't live for Christ in 2012. That's just the way my heart works. So God keeps this hope ever before us. The Apostle Paul in the first century said, "We, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up." You see, there was the present expectation. And so the rapture is not an event that's out there and we're getting closer to it. It's almost as though we're running parallel with it, and at any moment, God could break into time and capture his saints.
At the end of John's Gospel, we understand that the belief in imminence was, of course, taught there, because the rumor came shortly after the completion of the New Testament era that John was going to remain until the rapture. But John points out in his own Gospel, which is perhaps the last book to be written in the Bible, that this is not what Christ said. He said, "If you tarry till I come, what is that to me? Follow thou me." He had just told that Peter was going to die. John, of course, lived on to be a very old man. And people in the era when the New Testament was written believed in imminence. They believed that Christ could come at any moment. You mentioned the two times, both in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul expects to be among those who will be raptured. Now, it is true in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, very much later in his experience, learned that he would be martyred. But he spent most of his life believing in the imminence that Christ was going to come for him. Imminence is an odd mixture of certainty and uncertainty. Certainty, the event will happen. Uncertainty, we don't know when. So this is what Paul tells the Thessalonians. He said, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's Christianity, to serve and to wait. People who don't have their eschatology right will serve, but they're not waiting. God intends us to do both of those things, to serve dutifully and to wait daily for the return of Christ. That's a good balance for a Christian to hold.
James had a similar belief. When he wrote to the Christians, he said, "Be patient in their suffering until the coming of the Lord." He says, "The coming of the Lord is at hand." So he also had a similar view of imminence.
Yeah, the other side of the coin, of course, is those who thought that the Lord's coming was imminent, and so they did nothing. They were just lazy. I'm just recasting what Dave said. I heard this when I was a boy. Somebody said, "Work while you wait." That's the Christian motto. That's what you just said, but I just said it another way. Work while you wait.
Just a comment on the idea of the rapture being a mystery.
Oh, yeah.
I think this is borne out in 1 Thessalonians, because Paul talks about the rapture in chapter 4, and he begins by saying, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brother." Now contrast that with how he begins. begins chapter 5. Chapter 5, he's talking about the day of the Lord, the second, the day of the Lord. And he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So, why did they know perfectly well about the day of the Lord? Well, they had all the Old Testament prophecies that they could go back to. They were well educated on the day of the Lord. But when it came to the rapture, that was something that had just been introduced by the Lord Jesus, promising that he would be coming for them, and Paul had newly taught it. So it wasn't something that they had Old Testament scriptures to reference. So there was some confusion about it. What about those people that died? We're all expecting the Lord to come and take us. He's promised to come and take us to himself. But what about those who have died? And that was the confusion. So clearly, this is a mystery. You can't go back to Old Testament scriptures and find direct specific statements about the rapture.
Excellent. I'd like to talk, because our time is really flying on us here, I'd like to talk about the fact that the rapture preserves the dispensational church from the judgment of God on this earth. And Dave has already, or somebody has just quoted this verse from 1 Thessalonians 1. It's one I'll read. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, and I'll read the rest of it then, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is not only the idea that we're going to be caught away and united with Christ, but it is that God is doing this in his purposes of grace to spare us from the day of coming wrath. This is not just sparing us from the wrath of hell and the lake of fire. We believe that the teaching of the rapture teaches, that's why we're pre-tribulationists, that God is delivering us from this terrible day that's going to fall on this world. You can read in the book of Revelation. I took the time to read through the book of Revelation yesterday, and I just was shocked. First of all, at God's grace in saving so many people, but then at the reality of what those people are going to face. Beheading and opposition and the horrible. You see the souls under the altar and the terrible distress of people who confess Christ. It really is unbelievable what they will suffer. And in this church age, thank God, we haven't been called to do that. We're going to be saved out of that wrath. Right. Can you read that verse for us, brother? Just a minute, I have to catch up and find the verse number. Sorry, I'm missing the verse.
I'll read my version here. Now, brethren, this is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, right? 1 through 3? Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, which is a reference to the rapture, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. So we discover this is really 3 Thessalonians we're reading. There was a fraudulent 2 Thessalonians that had shaken these people up. As though the day of the Lord, not Christ, King James Version is wrong here, the day of the Lord had come. So the rapture is in verse 1, our gathering together unto him, and verse 3 is referring to the day of the Lord, because the wrong teaching was that that day had already begun. He says, no, no, things have to happen before that day can come, and that's what's delineated in the rest of the chapter.
And I take it to go along with that, then we would add in the words of Revelation 3 and the promise to the church of Philadelphia. This is Revelation 3 and verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I'm reading from the ESV here, but I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. So I assume that that, again, is a statement that God's purposes are not for us to go through the judgment. I will mention something. There are believers. I mentioned earlier that the tribulation is 7 years long. And it has a number of titles, and it is clear that the second half of that tribulation is much more intense than the first.
It's called the Great Tribulation. And so there are some who have said, well, maybe Christ doesn't come at the beginning of the 7 years. Maybe he comes in the middle of the tribulation. That's called mid-tribulationism. But your text shows that we're not going into the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord actually begins at the beginning of those 7 years. So it's a false premise to try and sneak us closer to the really awful things that are happening in this world. We're not going to be connected with it at all. We're going to be snatched away from all of it. So I'm just saying we don't view a mid-tribulation rapture as being a proper way to look at it. We really believe that we're caught away before that part of God's program begins. I certainly believe that there is. I had meant to mention it in my ministry about the dispensations. Dispensations rarely change, you know, on a snap of precision. There's always a bit of time in there as the administration changes. I often think about the difference between the election and the swearing in. There's a bit of a dual party system going on. I think that's the way it is with the dispensations. And I would understand that it's not exactly 7 years to the moment. It may take a little while to begin. Thank you.
I think it helps when you're reading the book of Revelation to look at the structure of the book, and it teaches exactly what we're saying about the church being taken out before this judgment. You read in chapters 1, 2, and 3 about these letters of the church, and then in the first verse of chapter 4, you read that John hears a voice, "Come up hither, and I will show you things that will come hereafter." And then there's no mention, no hint of the church mentioned for all those chapters up until chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, when the prophecy of the Lord Jesus coming back with on a white horse and the armies of heaven with him, uh-huh, riding white horses. There's the church again. And then you can see the church as the New Jerusalem, etc., after that. So there's a huge section of the book of Revelation when all those judgments, the bold judgments, the vile judgments, are being poured out upon the earth, and there's no hint that the church is here at all. So I think that's helps us to understand when we look at the structure of the book of Revelation that it's in line with what we're teaching here.
Mm-hmm. Any more comments? Let's sort of wrap up this section. We need to move forward. We have about a half an hour left.